Second Chronicles chapter 28 verses 1 through 27, God's hope for a humanly hopeless era. We need a message of hope from God today, for we live in an era that seems to be a humanly hopeless one. Nationally, we have millions of people out of work, a potential wave of evictions ahead, schools are delaying opening, states are clamping down with new stay-home orders, and the fallout is rippling through an economy teetering with high unemployment and business uncertainty. Then the issue of distrust in politics and big tech is a big issue. Professor Robert Einstein, who earned a PhD from Harvard University and said that he has personally supported and voted for Hillary Clinton in 2016, he testified before the Senate Judiciary Committee on Tuesday, July 14, that Google election meddling gave Hillary Clinton at least 2.6 million additional votes in the 2016 election. Dr. Epstein added that in 2020, if all these big tech companies are supporting the same candidate, there are 15 million votes on the line that can be shifted without people's knowledge and without leaving a paper trail for authorities to trace. Sounds pretty bleak. Huge spiritual problems also exist in evangelical circles. Brannon House, in his book Marxianity, page 242, reported that many mainstream evangelicals, pastors, and so-called Christian organizations are tied to other organizations that receive funding from godless, progressive, globalist, and even anti-Christian foundations. A lot of these can be traced back to George Soros himself. We face it on the local level. In the last 8 weeks, I and other people in our church body have faced grave spiritual problems in fellow professing Christians that we know. And one member was so upset she called me twice about the situation. So we ask, what hope does God offer in our humanly hopeless era? We've got 27 verses to cover here, so I'm going to summarize the passage as we get into this. I know we have communion also following this. When King Ahaz assumed Judah's throne, he turned his back on God and he practiced extensive pagan idolatry. So God administered severe punishments on him and on the nation of Judah. In 2 Chronicles chapter 28, verses 1 to 8, and then verses 16 to 27, Ahaz not only failed to follow the Lord like his forefather David, but he imported the Baal worship from the northern kingdom of Israel. He practiced child sacrifice and he burned incense in the high places. It's like he was just trying to do the best that he possibly could to irritate the Lord. God thus let him suffer costly defeat to Aramea and even to fellow Jews in Israel. Ahaz lost 120,000 men to the northern kingdom of Israel, and 200,000 women and children were taken captive with much spoil, and that's by Israel. When Ahaz paid Assyria to help him against Edom and Philistia, Assyria's king did not help him. So he ended up just giving this king a lot of money, and it didn't do any good. Desperate, Ahaz sacrificed to Aramean gods, thinking that since those gods had led Aramea to defeat him, he might gain their help by honoring them. You talk about being twisted in theology. He was thinking just the opposite of the way he was supposed to think. Ahaz actually added more idols, and he stripped God's temple of its valuables, and he closed it, infuriating the Lord and leading to Ahaz's demise. In fact, in verses 24 to 27, he actually ended up dying, and he was buried in the city of Jerusalem. But they brought him not under the sepulchers of the kings of Israel, and his son Hezekiah reigned in his place. In other words, he wasn't actually much thought of or respected. So he lost a lot of honor by doing what he did. However, amid all the disaster of Ahaz's reign, the Lord graciously moved other people to help sustain Judah. I want to read that section in verses 9 through about 15. And the children of Israel carried away captive of their brothers 200,000 women, sons, and daughters, and took also much spoil from them and brought the spoil to Samaria, which is the northern kingdom. But a prophet of the Lord was there, and his name was Oded. And he went out before the host that came to Samaria and said unto them, Behold, because the Lord God of your fathers was angry with Judah, he has delivered them into your hand, and you have slain them with a rage that reaches up to heaven. And now you purpose to keep under the children of Judah and Jerusalem for bondmen? and bondwomen unto you? But are there not with you, even with you, sins against the Lord your God? Now hear me, therefore, and deliver the captives back again, which you have taken captive of your brothers, for the fierce wrath of the Lord is upon you. Then certain of the heads of the children of Ephraim, and they named them there, stood up against them that came from the war. In verse 13, they said unto them, you shall not bring in the captives here, for whereas we have offended against the Lord already, you intend to add more to our sins and to our trespass, for our trespass is great, and there's fierce wrath against Israel. So the armed men left the captives and the spoil before the princes and all the congregation, and the men which were expressed by name rose up and took the captives, and with the spoil clothed all that were naked among them, and arrayed them and shod them, and gave them to eat and drink, anointed them with olive oil to refresh them, and carried all the feeble upon donkeys, and brought them to Jericho, the city of palm trees, to their brethren. Then they returned to Samaria. This is an almost unbelievable thing that happened. After the army of the northern kingdom of Israel had taken 200,000 women and children of Judah captive with a lot of spoil, the prophet of God, Oded, in Samaria, went out to meet the returning army, and he rebuked them for intending to enslave the people they had taken captive from Judah for themselves. And they said, wait a minute, these are your brethren. You shouldn't be doing this. So Oded reminded the army that their own sins, charging that God's wrath had been cited against them for going further than just defeating Judah to take captives of Judah's people for themselves. So Oded called on the army to return their captives, to turn away God's anger. And guess what? Several leaders of Israel's chief tribe of Ephraim sided with Oded's message, and they in turn urged the returning army of Israel to do just as Oded had taught them. This is amazing. There was more spiritual responsiveness in the dark, spiritually dark northern kingdom of Israel than there was in the kingdom of Judah, which is supposed to be more of a lighthouse for the Lord. Well, equally amazing, Israel's army obeyed their leaders. They left their prisoners and the spoil with the leaders. They in turn clothed the captives with the spoils. They gave them food and drink. They anointed them to refresh them and carried all their weak and feeble people on donkeys to Jericho and returning them to Judah. They obeyed out of respect for the Lord. What an amazing thing that these people did. Why? Well, God had a reason for sustaining Judah this remarkable way, and it was his desire to fulfill two of his prophecies. God had made two prophecies about keeping the land of Judah going, and God wanted to make sure that those prophecies were fulfilled. Back in 1 Kings chapter 11, verse 36, God had predicted that he would preserve the Davidic throne in honor of David. In fact, the word there is he would keep a lamp burning in Jerusalem for David. God was not going to give up on the lineage of David, even though the lineage of David was very, very wicked. He was going to keep going because he had a promise that he'd made to David. And eventually, of course, God is looking forward to the coming of the great son of David, the Lord Jesus Christ, way down the line. God had that in mind as well. Also, in 1 Kings chapter 13, 1 and 2, God had predicted that David's descendant Josiah would destroy Israel's syncretistic altar at Bethel, a prediction that was yet to be fulfilled in 2 Chronicles chapter 34, verse 33, and of course it's clarified in detail in 2 Kings chapter 23, verses 15 and 16. Now, what's amazing is that prediction was made almost 300 years before it was fulfilled. You know, God doesn't forget his promises. When he makes a promise, he has a long memory, and he keeps them. So the Lord was committing to fulfilling these prophecies, giving Judah some unusual relief from destruction, regardless of all the destruction that Judah faced in divine discipline for Ahaz's blatant idolatry. When God makes a promise, even though it looks like things look too bleak, and if we were in God's place, we would probably give up on the people and say, let's just forget it. I mean, they're so wicked. But God doesn't do that. He made a promise, and he's going to keep it. So the lesson is God's prophecies regarding Judah and her Davidic kings were the hope that graciously led him to sustain idolatrous Judah and her goddess King Ahaz in their humanly hopeless era of great wickedness and deterioration. So in application, may we trust in Jesus Christ, who died as our atoning sacrifice for sin, that we might receive God's gift of eternal life. John 3:16 and 1 Corinthians 15:1-11 teaches that. Then in our era of human hopelessness, may we confidently rest in God's prophecies regarding our era. And we're going to clarify this in our conclusion section below. And we need to adjust to those prophecies for blessing. So what I've done in the conclusion in applying this, I'm going to review the prophecies, the important prophecies that deal with you and me right now as to what God is seeking to do. And that's what gives us hope. So in our era of human hopelessness, God has provided several key prophecies that give us hope and direction. So we view them in application of the sermon lesson above. First of all, on general spiritual problems relative to what Bible teachers face today. And believe me, I use this one a lot. I'm tipping my hand here, okay? We're going to view both Zechariah chapters 11 to 14 from the Old Testament with Matthew chapter 13, 1 to 52. And I want to explain this. In Zechariah chapter 11, verses 10 through 14, the prophet Zechariah predicted that Messiah would react to being rejected by Israel by withdrawing his offer of his messianic kingdom. In fact, he actually says, "I broke my staff." And he was planning on giving the kingdom. He is planning on uniting Judah and Israel, but he broke the staff between them so that unification would not yet occur. It's going to occur at a second coming, but not then. And Zechariah 11:15-17 predicted that God would then assign the Antichrist to rule until Messiah's second coming to set up his messianic kingdom. And Messiah does that according to Zechariah 14:1-5. But there's no reference to the church era. You've got a tremendous timeline there, except there's nothing referencing to the church. And there's a reason for that. Now, when Jesus fulfilled Zechariah 11:10-11 by withdrawing his kingdom offer, and he did it in Matthew chapter 12:24-45, that very day, and what's interesting is back in Zechariah 11, the prophet Zechariah says, on that day, the weak of the flock would understand, and the weak of the flock would have been the disciples. And Matthew understood, and he wrote about it. That very day, Matthew 13:1, he gave parables to reveal formerly hidden truths on God's program. In fact, actually, Jesus uses the word mystery. And the word mystery always is something that exposes truth that was not known before. And that's in Matthew 13:11. And Ephesians 3:1-12, the Apostle Paul talks about the church era, which God led him to reveal in extensive amounts that was not revealed in the past. The Matthew 13 parables thus explain God's program, including the previously hidden church era between Christ's withdrawal of his kingdom offer, back in Matthew 12 and 13, and his second coming to earth, which is Revelation chapter 19. Now, what this section does is tell us this, that God's Bible teachers will face varying responses to their ministry efforts due to the opposition they will face from Satan, that's the hard ground and the birds, sin natures, that's the stoning ground, and worldliness, that's weedy ground. And even receptive people will respond in varying degrees, some 30-fold, some 60, and some 100-fold, due to degrees of victory over sin, the sin nature, and the world. So I'm very well aware of the fact that the bulk of those that I would speak to worldwide on a worldwide basis would not respond. And even amongst those who are believers, there's going to be some respond 30-fold, some 60, and some 100-fold. There's going to be a variety. Why? Because of problems from the sin nature, from Satan, and from the world. Satan will then plant unbelievers among believers to try to thwart God's program. Let me just stop there. Every now and then I get someone who contacts me and calls me, and they're very concerned about something that goes within the church. This is my third pastorate. I've been here about 38 and a half years and so forth. Every church that I've been here, that's always happened. You know what happens? Satan is constantly trying to take unbelievers and put them within the body. And he does that to try to create a thwarting to the discipling advances of the body. Well, God will not quickly remove these unbelievers, lest doing so harm the discipling of weak believers, according to Matthew 13, 28 through 30. So believers mixed with unsaved people will grow into a big evil group where the evil birds nest in its branches and the group turns doctrinally corrupt. That's what leaven always means in the Gospel of Matthew. That's ecumenism. That's what's happened on a worldwide basis, and this is something that we're constantly struggling with even at the local church level. To handle such trials, Bible teachers were to so value old, that's used and buried treasure, and new, that's unused, the new pearl in the market, testament truths on God's program, that they expend every effort to gain knowledge of them and to teach them. That's Matthew 13, 51 to 52, for God's eternal reward, and there will be a great reward for that. And I've shared this with you before. The most important thing in my life at this point is teaching the Word of God. To me, it's more valuable than money, more valuable than health. It's actually more valuable than life to me, the capacity to minister the Word, because this is what God's going to reward. In Matthew 13, verse 30, 41 and 42 and 47 to 50, Jesus predicted that in the end, God will separate the unsaved from the saved in the end to encourage Bible teachers to keep teaching amid the opposition they would face from the ungodly, the world, and Satan. Unfortunately, more than half of my graduating class has failed in this area. Because of discouragement, they've quit and gotten out of the ministry because it's been difficult. I can understand it. The temptation has always been there, but the Lord's always indicated, keep on going. So God assures that though Bible teachers between Christ's withdrawal of his kingdom offer in his earthly ministry and his second coming to earth will face much varied opposition, God will judge all sinners in the end. So Bible teachers must highly value so as to keep expounding scripture for God's eternal great reward. Now, on the timing of the rapture, we view Revelation 3, 14 to 22, Revelation 4, 1, 1 Corinthians 15, 51 to 57. As the rapture occurs in Revelation 4, 1, since the passage matches the 1 Corinthians 15, 51 to 57 event, where in both cases the event occurs in the split second of time, since Revelation 4, 1 follows the current Revelation 3, 14 to 22 era of church history, and since the Great Tribulation occurs in Revelation chapter 5 through 19, God will take the true church to heaven by means of the rapture before the Great Tribulation period begins. There's a whole group of Christians who think that God's going to take the church in the rapture in the middle of the tribulation period. No, this is before the tribulation starts. The purpose of the whole tribulation period is to judge the world for rejecting Christ, and the church is not guilty of that. That's why the rapture is pre-trib. Now, an issue that we believers in our era face before the rapture occurs, we look at Revelation 3:21 and 7:17. This is all review. We've already noted that Revelation 3:14 to 22 predicts our era from about 1950 to the rapture, and that this time will become marked by a mini great tribulation where God causes Bible expositors to administer teaching balm to people afflicted by oppressive rulers in the government, religious, economic world complex. In God's discipline, much as Christ will minister balm to those who will come out of the future great tribulation period. So God thus assures us that though we are in an era of church history, we will face a mini great tribulation to create a thirst in people for his nurturing Bible truths. We are to gain spiritual nurture through exposing ourselves to the Word of God and then share the edifying information we possess with other spiritually needy, oppressed people as God directs. I know I've shared this with you before, but I keep sharing it, and the reason is we see people getting increasingly nervous as to what is going on. That's by design. God is permitting that to occur because before the rapture, he is trying to wake people up and say, look, this is real. You need to get right with me. And he's also seeking to wake the church up. There's a lot of unholiness that exists in evangelical circles, and God's going after that. He wants to clear it up. Now, on secular issues we believers face before the rapture, I've heard people concerned about what's going to happen in the 2020 election. I'll tell you what. Daniel 2:41 to 44 tells us, some things that we need to know. We've already noted that this passage predicts the revival of the Roman Empire in the future Great Tribulation, and today's Western nations largely already fit its description. Namely, it'll be divided. Boy, are we politically divided today. Europe is, the United States is. Ideologically, we're very divided. It'll be partly strong and partly weak. Strong because of its initial background, its initial work ethic and so forth, and weak because of Marxism. Its races will not mix. Hey, we're going to have racism problems and issues. There's going to be division. And these characteristics will continue on past the rapture into the Great Tribulation. The reason we know that is that in Daniel 10:41, there's a reference to the 10 toes, or to the kings, the 10 toes of the nation that represents as part of the image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had. Those 10 toes are kings, according to verse 44. And guess what? In Revelation 17:12, those are 10 kings of the revived Roman Empire. The revived Roman Empire will be under 10 rulers who will be 10 kings. And that's yet to occur. So God assures that we will witness cultural tension between our past heritage and the weak, apparently progressive ideologies, but that Western nations will not utterly collapse, as God will let some stability stay in them to make life livable in our era. See, there has to be some structure left there so that when the Antichrist comes, he can take control. And that's what he's going to do, and God's going to allow it to exist. So what we need to do is to trust in Jesus Christ, who died as our atoning sacrifice for sin, that we might have eternal life. And then may we trust God's prophecies for our era and adjust our thinking and actions to align with them for blessing. These prophecies are the main prophecies that I'm going on right now as a pastor. And that is what keeps me going, that keeps my head screwed on properly, hopefully, and gives me encouragement. Yes, we know that there are problems in the world today, but God has a very distinct program. He's seeking to reach hearts. He's seeking to reach people. If you're here this morning, or if you're listening by way of the MP3 recording, and as yet you do not know Jesus Christ, you need to start there. You need to believe in Jesus Christ that you might have eternal life. And as a believer, what we need to do is to line our lives with these prophecies that God has made, because that's the program. That's what he's busy working on. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your love. I thank you for your grace and your word. And just as you kept Judah going in her dark days because of your promises, your prophecies, so you have a plan for us, and you're keeping things going along because of the promises that you've made, the prophecies that you've made concerning our era. May we as believers align with those and live lives that are productive for Christ. And we would ask once again, Father, that any who are listening to us who as yet have not made that decision to believe in Jesus Christ, that they would make that decision. They would see their need to believe in him, that they might have eternal life. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.